Well, good afternoon. Nice to see you back. I thank you for being troopers in that last message. I was really concerned in preparing that one. I felt it was a little technical, and I really labored to try to make it accessible for people who hadn't spent the better part of a month looking at it. So thank you for being troopers and as attentive as you could be to this poor old preacher. It's always in my heart to, and I'm sure in anybody's heart who comes up here, to actually be helpful. You know, we don't want to just talk so that we can show that we know material or so that we can hear the sound of our voice. We want to help you as God's people. So thank you for bearing with me in that. Not as much of that, I think, in this one, maybe a little bit. But here in this hour, we're going to talk about the seed. The two verses we could look to for this is Mark 4:14, where it says, "The sower sows the word." And also Luke 8:11, where it says, "The seed is the word of God." In the last Sunday I preached on this passage, I mentioned that, and I said, well, there you go. I mean, we don't have to say anything else. And now I'm bringing you a whole sermon on that. As interesting as or ironic as it may seem to us, there is controversy on what the seed is, even though it says the seed is the word of God. So as depraved man, it doesn't really matter how clear the word is, we will twist it. And so I felt it necessary to labor to really show you what that means, that the seed is the word of God. And I had difficulty kind of parsing out these two sermons. In fact, up until last night at about 9:30, this was a point, a heading in the last sermon. And last night I was looking at it and said, you know, this needs to be a separate sermon. So it's hot off the presses, so to speak. I separated it out last night, and I bring it to you as a standalone sermon now. So first, by way of introduction, this will seem, for the better part of our time, you may wonder when I'm going to actually get to the parable of the sower, but bear with me here. First, I want to talk about this concept called origin stories. Can you hear okay? Is it on, Des? Maybe I'm not down too far. Is that okay? Better? Can you hear me now? A little bit better? I'm a little quiet too. Okay, so first I want to talk about origin stories. Let me explain what I mean. Every culture has an origin story. It's just an explanation on where they came from. And so it's kind of a big topic of study for anthropologists, for example. Anthropologists study, you know, mankind. They study people. And one of the things that they have seen consistent across all times and places and cultures is that everybody has an explanation on where they came from. In looking this up again, I came across this academic paper I found online called Creation Stories from Around the World, and I kind of perused through it. It had 21 different creation stories from around the world. I didn't read them all in detail, but just reading them lightly, there's some interesting, very stark contrasts that the biblical creation account has with all of those other ones. And to explain that, I'm turning to Genesis 1:1. Have you ever considered how bold the statement is that the scriptures start with? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no explanation to that. Obviously, it explains how he does that in the ensuing chapters, but it makes no apologies. It doesn't try to prove it. It simply says, in the beginning, God made all things. It's just a bare statement. That's one thing that's quite different from all the other origin stories that I have read myself. And let me qualify that. I've not read a lot. I'm no expert in that. I know that's a whole field of study that people spend their lives studying. I've just read a few, okay? But it is certainly a stark contrast of the ones that I've read, where the Bible starts out with these words. I mean, first of all, we can't understand them fully. In the beginning, God. So the first thing you want to say, well, what about before that? What was it like before that? And explain that to a five-year-old kid. I mean, none of us can do it. The Bible starts with words that are beyond our ability to comprehend. And we're faced right off the bat with the incomprehensibility of the God who created all things. And it starts out unapologetically and just tells us a bare fact, and it is authoritative. It is God, creator of all things, saying, this is how it is. I made all things. Now, there's another thing that's really unique about the biblical creation account, which is the true one. I say that unapologetically. It's interesting. If you do ever get interested and read about creation accounts, typically it is secular academics. And so they will talk about, oh, here's 21 creation myths. And in there, you'll find the biblical account. You see, the biblical account's a creation myth. And in this particular paper, I thought he did a fine job just kind of paraphrasing each of the creation accounts. But it was kind of interesting that the only one where he kind of spoke negatively about it was the biblical creation account. And at the beginning, he mentions that, you know, you can't take any one of these as true. You know, they're all good for what they have. And read them one at a time and, you know, kind of meditate upon what they say and what they mean to you. And, of course, what he means is, well, the only one you can really take as true is the Big Bang one. And all of these other ones, I mean, they're actually not true. So if you do get into reading about this topic, I mean, you'll come across that. They will drag the word of God through the mud, and they'll call it a myth. But we certainly don't do that. But one other interesting thing that's different about this creation account comes to us in verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now that is strikingly different than many other creation accounts. First of all, it's distinctively monotheistic. There's other accounts, like there's some accounts in Greek mythology where the gods are warring, making babies and all kinds of stuff, and they explain how things came to be. But in this account, there is one God alone who creates the world. And even in Genesis, it's clear that there's a multitude of personalities within this God. Now, the other thing about this is God simply spoke and it was done. It's not like he had to do something to make it happen. He simply willed it into existence. In all these other accounts, there's explanations about how these gods, these false gods, are a lot like us. If they want to get something done, they have to do work to get it done. Our brother Mike here likes woodworking. Have you ever looked at a chunk of wood and say, wood, become a chair? And it becomes a chair. No, there's all kinds of stuff you have to do to get that to turn into what you want it to be. And this is a unique thing about the biblical creation account. God simply wills for things to happen, and they happen. Matthew Henry comments on Genesis 1:3, as follows. He says, observe that the light was made by the word of God's power. He said, let there be light. He willed and appointed it, and it was done immediately. There was light. Such a copy as exactly answered the original idea in the eternal mind. Oh, the power of the word of God. He spoke, and it was done. It was done really, effectually and for perpetuity, not in show only, and to serve a present turn, for he commanded and it stood fast. With him it was dictum, factum, a word, and a world. The word of God, that is his will and his good pleasure of it, is quick and powerful. But have you ever considered, why did he speak? And what does that mean, that before anything was made, he spoke? If you were there, would you have understood it, given that you understood the language it happened to be in? Was it something like that? Was it audible words that a person, a creature, could understand? And why did he even have to speak it? Well, the truth is he didn't have to, but he did. He spoke. The way he communicates his nature has always been by his word. Therefore, he speaks the world into existence. And every day in that creation account, it starts with, God said. God said. He spoke by his word. This is how God has always revealed himself, by his word. After creation, what did he do? He condescended to Adam, and he spoke with Adam, and he tells him, I have given you dominion over all things. And then upon the fall, what does he immediately say? In Genesis 3:15, chapter 2 is the fall, and in 3:15 is that first promise of the gospel. And I'm going to use the figurative language from our parable today. The first promise of the gospel in seed form. And how was the promise offered? God said, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. If you have an ESV, it says offspring, but the older translations say seed. And it's singular seed, meaning there is a specific person that I will put enmity between him and the serpent, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then later, as time progresses, he reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 12:1 is the account of when he reveals himself to Abraham, and this is what it says. Now the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram at the time, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord leads this small family to the land of Egypt, and he reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. He calls to Moses. He audibly says his name from this burning bush, which is not consumed. In redemptive history, he speaks to the prophets of God, to the prophets of Israel. We read several times, for example, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or thus says the Lord. And all of these prophets point to a single prophet. And I'm going to read of that promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So remember, we're here talking about God revealing himself to us by his word. I will connect this with the parable in a bit. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, says this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Keep that phrase in mind. it is to him that you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. By the way, that's a difficult verse for those who believe in continuing revelation, because typically those who will say they can speak in tongues and receive revelation from God will never acknowledge perfection. Now, the requirement of a prophet, as just given in that passage, is perfection. If a prophet speaks and it doesn't happen, that prophet shall die. And that's a difficult verse for continuationists, just as a side note. So this singular prophet is promised in seed form in Genesis 3:15, and then over time, as our confession says, by farther steps, he's revealed more and more. Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 and 18 really stick out as a shining example of when God really revealed him more to the people of Israel. Then this carpenter is born in Bethlehem. And when he's baptized, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." He calls his disciples, he preaches the word of God, he performs many miracles, and rather than pointing ahead, he points to himself. "I am the light of the world. No one comes to the Father except through me." At the transfiguration, a voice from heaven says again, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Christ is the long-awaited prophet from back in Genesis 3:15. He is the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, "To him you shall listen." The Lord God himself confirms this at the Transfiguration. "This is my son. Listen to him." And then these last days, that's now, these last days, this prophet proclaims the word of God to the people of God, and he tells them the way of salvation or reconciliation to God. This prophet is killed on the cross, but rises again. And he instructs his church to preach the word, to go throughout all the world, making disciples of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he promises to send the Holy Spirit, which will reveal that truth in the hearts of men. God has always revealed himself by his word. The reason I wanted John chapter 1 read is to put back in your minds that Jesus is the word. He is the word personified. He is the word through whom the world was created. When God said, "Let there be light," Christ was there. Whenever God condescends to reveal himself to us, it is through Christ. And so then we come to this parable where seed is sown, and we're told in very clear terms that the seed is the word of God. Now put two and two together. Where am I going to go with this? Yes, the word of God is this right here, the written word of God, preserved through time and all of that. But the word of God is also the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The word of God is Jesus Christ, and the way that this parable illustrates that is wonderful. Let me get to that. But first, I do want to tell you a little bit about some different interpretations of what the seed is. Now remember how clear it is. The seed is the word of God. Luke 8:11. It's clear. It's the word of God. But what one commentator has done here, and this is not some individual on the fringes or anything like that. It's a reputable individual, but he says that the sower is the Son of Man. No, that's fine. I wouldn't disagree with that, but I wouldn't use the explanation of the parable of the weeds to come to that conclusion. I mean, that's what the whole last message was about. I explained to you why I think, yes, that we can look to the sower as the Son of Man, but also as all Christians, ministers, apostles, anybody who proclaims the word of God. So I don't have a problem with that conclusion by itself, but I do have a problem with going to verse 37 in Matthew 13, where Christ is explaining a different parable, and just because it happens to use a seed and sowing, to then impose that explanation on another parable. So if you do that, you come to the conclusion that the sower is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. In the parable of the weeds, the field is the world, not the heart of man. And the seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now, here's the part where it gets a little bit technical. There is a difference in the original between what we read in modern translations here. So let me show you what that is in Matthew chapter 13. I'll read it in my ESV here, and then I'll read you what it says in the ASV. Starting in Matthew 13:18, it says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." That word, what. He snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Listen to what the ASV says in Matthew in the same passage. "Hear then ye the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside." That pronoun is in the original, and it's not in ours. I think I stopped too soon. So this is what was sown along the path, is how verse 19 ends in our modern translations. Well, and even in the King James Version, it doesn't say he. But this pronoun is in the original. And so people will say, the seed is an individual. And then they'll look at the explanation in the parable of the tares or the weeds, and they'll say, okay, well, the seed is the sons of the kingdom, Christians, people who are saved. Now, first, you cannot get around the fact that Luke 8 says the seed is the word of God, period. That's clear. We take what's clear and we interpret what is less clear by what is clear. So that right there will throw out that interpretation. But there are some... there's some bad doctrine that comes out of this. If the seed is the sons of the kingdom, then the response of the soil, and this was the interpretation that I read, two of them, the response of the soil then can depend on the effectiveness of the seed. So the gospel presentation becomes a deciding factor in the responsiveness of the hearts of man to that message. So then there's a denial of the depravity of man. And then it all becomes about how do we trick people into professing something so that we can say that they're saved. I think this is a dangerous interpretation, and it can lead to a false gospel. So I wanted to present it to you so you were aware of it. Now, I think that there's a more plausible explanation for that pronoun. First of all, it's not an individual, it's the word of God. Well, it is an individual, as I just said, but not in the way that they're saying in this interpretation. One possible explanation is that the soil has been sown. Soil that has been sown is sown soil. And so they're saying, perhaps, that the soil that has been sown with this seed, the Word of God, is the individual who has rejected that Word of God for the various reasons. So we can say that soil is sown, and we can call it the sown soil. I think it's just a play on the adjective there. And remember, it's all figurative. And so that whole situation, that soil, the wayside soil, being sown, having received this seed sown and then rejecting it, is he that has been sown by the wayside. So that whole thing is this, it represents this individual who rejects the seed, first by the wayside, and then the thorny soil and the rocky soil. So there, and that fits really well with Luke 8:11 and Mark 4:14, where it clearly says that the seed is the Word of God. Now, put back in your minds Deuteronomy 18. I'm not turning there, but remember what that said about a promised prophet. God will raise up a prophet like Moses, and they shall listen to him. In Acts chapter 3, I mean, I've already explained that that's explicitly, that was Jesus Christ, but in Acts chapter 3, we have a divine explanation for Deuteronomy 18. So I wanted to read from Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 26 says, God, having raised up his servant, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, sent him first to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, is attributed to Christ in Acts chapter 3. In 1 Peter 1:11, we're told that it was by Christ that the Old Testament prophets received their revelation. 1 Peter 1:11 says, well, starting in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. At the beginning of verse 11, it was the Spirit of Christ that was revealing the Word of God to the Old Testament prophets. Christ calls himself a prophet when he's rejected in his hometown, and he says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Therefore, he's recognized again and again and again by the people in his time as a prophet. Christ was also the agent of creation. This is plainly stated in Scripture. John chapter 1. I'll read a portion of this again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. You notice how it says the same thing twice? It says all things were made by him. So that means if you go out and find a thing, Christ made it. That means if you cannot go out and find a thing that he did not make. That's what it's saying. In him all things were made. And without him was not anything that was without him was not anything that was made. That means he wasn't created. Because he cannot create himself. And there's nothing that exists that is created that he did not create. And so this speaks so beautifully and succinctly about the preexistence of Christ, about his divinity, and that wonderful verse in chapter 2 that has been twisted. Verse 1, that the Word was with God and the Word was God. When God revealed himself, the very act of creation was him condescending to his creatures, speaking the world into existence. He did it through Christ. Matthew Henry says again of this, Christ is the Word, the essential, eternal Word. And by him the light was produced, for in him was light. And he is the true light, the light of the world. The divine light which shines in sanctified souls is wrought by the power of God, the power of his word, and of the spirit of wisdom and revelation, opening the understanding, scattering the mists of ignorance and mistake, and giving the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ as at first. God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. So whenever God reveals himself, even in the very act of creation, he never intended to create all things and not tell his creatures who he was. But never does he condescend to us without Christ. And so we see here that God has always revealed himself to his creatures. That's why I went through all that. At creation, and then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then to the prophets of Israel, and then to the apostles, and now to us in his word. And we only understand it because of the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. God condescends always by Christ. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Wherever he condescends to communicate to us, there is Christ. When he spoke the creation into existence, it was by Christ. When he revealed his word to all those Old Testament prophets, we read in 1 Peter explicitly, it was by Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ in them, telling them what to say. When the apostles were living, Christ was speaking in and by them. And now he's left us with this written word from which we read of that personified word of God that became flesh, that condescends. Through him, through this word, we are called, we are justified, we are sanctified, and we are eventually glorified. And then in Luke 8:11, we read the seed is the word of God. Whenever we read of the word, we should have Christ in mind. Christ himself is the seed. God reveals and condescends only through Christ. We are reconciled to God only through Christ. He is our great mediator. He is the great revealer of God, the Word that became flesh. Now consider how, I mentioned this last time, kind of in passing, we don't read of anything happening to the seed aside from it just being planted. I mean, you have to water a seed, and if you put it in too much shade, it won't grow. There's all these other factors about planting things that aren't represented in the figurative language. But I appreciate exactly how it comes to us. The seed itself is what becomes the fruit. You see, the Word of God, who is the Word who became flesh, who is Christ himself, abides in us. And it's only by his abiding in us that we will produce fruit. It's only because of him that we produce fruit, but not because he has outwardly done something to enable us to produce fruit, but because he personally abides in us. We are united to Christ. That's what God does in our salvation. That's how he renders salvation to us. He unites us to Christ. As we're effectually called, that's one thing he does. He unites us to Christ. And in that unity, that's how he enables us to see our sin and to accept that Christ is our Savior and to turn from our sin, to repent and to love him and to endeavor to walk in new obedience. And so I love how this parable comes to us exactly how it is. We won't produce fruit without Christ abiding in us. He is the Word, and so any time the word is proclaimed and you're sowing seed, if there's no Christ, that's not the word. That's not the same seed if Christ is absent. I love question. One of my favorite catechism questions is, I wrote here 92, but I think it's 93. 92 talks about, will all those who outwardly profess obedience to the gospel be saved? And the answer is no. You must persevere in faith and holiness. And 93, unless I have these numbers mixed up, 93 says, who then will persevere in faith and holiness to the end and be saved? And the answer is all true believers by reason of God's eternal decree and unchangeable love, Christ's intercession, and the Spirit and Word of God abiding in them, are preserved by the power of God and supplied with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And there's a stop. All true believers, all of that is true of all true believers. And therefore, they will most certainly persevere in faith and holiness unto the end and be saved. So you see, Christ is everything. We need him abiding in us. We need to be united to him, or we will never produce fruit. And so every time the word is proclaimed and the gospel is proclaimed, we must hold up Christ. He is the sower. Without him first sowing, nothing would be sown. It is only by him that anyone is reconciled to God. And so, if the sower is going out to sow and there's no Christ, he has no seed. There's no reason to go out, because Christ is the only one who reconciles us to God. It is in him that the church is sent out in that great commission. We are but his angel or his agents. We are caretakers of his seed. And as we sow in his name, as if he is the one doing it. I think in the last service, I mentioned that passage at the beginning of one of the Gospels where it talks about Christ baptizing people. It says right there, and Christ was going out and preaching and baptizing. But then it qualifies that and say, well, his disciples were baptizing in his name. And so literally, as we go out and sow, it is Christ sowing. He is the sower, he is the seed. By him, was the creation spoken into existence? It was him that revealed to the prophets of old the will of God. He is spoken of in Proverbs chapter 8. Well, in fact, the whole first, I think it's 9 chapters of Proverbs is an introduction to the book of Proverbs. And frequently in those chapters, wisdom, the word wisdom comes up, but wisdom takes on these I don't know how you'd call it in a literary sense. Yes, personifications. Wisdom is personified. That is Christ. Christ is the very wisdom of God. He is the Word personified, which became flesh and dwelt among us. The very first inkling of knowledge of God that led to your salvation and to your salvation experience was through him. It is only by our union with him, with the Spirit and Word of God abiding in us, that we can persevere in faith and holiness unto the end and be saved. Christ literally is the seed. The Word of God spoken, when it uplifts Christ faithfully, is the seed. Christ says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So without Christ, no one sows. Without Christ, there's no purpose to go out. Without Christ, there is no seed to plant. And the soil will have no power to produce fruit. Without Christ, there's no message of reconciliation. And so without Christ, we are left with barren soil, unable and unwilling to produce fruit. So you see, this parable is the parable of the sower. It is all about Christ. All the activity involved, you take Christ out of the equation, and it's just a story. It's like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. I showed you how they're similar. That's all it is without Christ. And so I call it the parable of the sower unashamedly, because Christ is the very Word of God. And so, in closing, when you look to this parable, and as I try to expound upon it in the coming weeks, you must see Christ in it. If you do not have Christ, you can see a picture of what you are in this parable 3 times. You're one of those 3 soils. You're either too hard to receive the seed and you're trampled upon and the birds come and take that seed away, or you're either the rocky soil that cannot receive that seed, or you're the thorny soil who's too concerned with the things of the world to be worried and bothered about eternal matters. So what do? You have to go to Christ. You can't remove the rocks from your soil. You can't clear the thorns. You can't soften your own heart up. It is Christ that can make your heart soft, ready and able to receive the word, and you don't have to come up here and put a big show on or anything. By coming to Christ, you open up your heart and you pray to the Lord. You pray that he would show you that knowledge of Christ that leads to salvation. And Christ promises that he doesn't cast anybody away who comes to him in faith. You see, you don't have to make yourself ready for this. And so, trying to be faithful to the passage, I just want to point you to Christ. He is a good, good Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed, our Christ is our all in all. Lord, he saved us. He reveals God the Father to us at every step of the way. Lord, he is the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, may we As his people learn to adore him more and more, may we learn to love his laws more and more and to walk in his ways. And as the psalmist says, Lord, may our souls thirst for the living God. Lord, we pray that these words, this seed spoken, would find its place in solid and fertile hearts. Lord, but we know that it is you alone who can incline hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, for the power of the gospel to go forth. We pray, Lord, that as that seed has been planted, that you, Lord, would till up the soil, that that seed would grow, and that we would see conversions, that we would see God's people sanctified, that we would see you glorified. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.